both sides of the river. It says in the middle of the street. You say, well, maybe that's not the truth. Maybe that's the river. And then you say, well, this is heaven. And it says it bears its fruit every month. There are no months in heaven. There's no time in heaven. And it says the leaves are for healing. Healing what? There's no disease in heaven. Of the nations. Nations? Where'd they come from? There's no nations in heaven. And I begin to look at this thing. Say, well, what's going on? There's 12 kinds of fruit. Or is it kinds? The commentators aren't sure. Maybe it's 12 crops of fruit every month. Or maybe it's 12 months and they do it every year. And you look and say, are these supposed to be telling me something? Is it one tree? Is it two? Is it many? Is it on both sides of the river or one side of the river? Is there disease or isn't there? Are there nations or aren't there? Is it 12 crops or 12 kinds? Is it every month or does every month yield a new kind so that after a million years you've seen 12 times 12 times 12 times 12 different fruit? And you throw up your hands and say, I don't know what it's talking about. Or else. But when you see the tree is Christ, a lot of those difficulties pass away. I was most impressed with this expression. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. I read what he says is this. Try to follow my reasoning. Adam, in the first garden, Adam, as a human being, an individual, one. He was only one. And he stood as one, seed form. But all the nations were in his loins, right? All mankind was in his loins, and he stood as one man. Now you're in fully developed form. You don't have one man. You have the nation. I believe that's just another way. I think that's what Revelation 5:9 describes. I saw some from every tongue and every kindred and every tribe and every nation. I believe it's just the people of God. I don't believe there's special nations on the earth. I believe it's just the nation. Feeding on this tree of life. And then it says, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. You'll notice in Revelation, there's no tree to answer to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the garden. There's a tree of life in the garden, but there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in heaven. I think here's what it's saying. That Adam fell because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the curse came. But when you get to heaven, you'll be feeding on Christ. And because you're feeding on him, you will be healthy. The possibility of falling is gone. There'll be no more curse. No fear, no possibility of falling. Now try to catch the wonder of it. Our departed loved ones are feeding on Christ, and everything is crystal clear to them. And they're living sinlessly without the possibility of falling. They're feeding on Christ, thousands of them, every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. And they're feeding on him, and there's no possibility of falling. And then they're perpetually satisfied, forever and forever. I'm glad that God gave us Revelation 22:2, because he does something that helps me understand a little bit. When someone says eternity, my mind swims. And it says forever and ever and ever. But God divided it up into months for me. How many months in eternity? I don't know. How many months? The eternal number of months in eternity. But he divided it up into months as a graphic way of saying there will never be a time when I will not be completely satisfied in heaven feasting on Christ. Every month he brings forth new fruits. He shows himself in ways that I've never seen him before. You know, when I've been studying these things these weeks, it's been increasingly difficult for me to feel sorry for those that have gone on before. You know, I used to have a place in my heart that, oh, you know, it's just too bad that they had to die. But I read some of these things, and especially in terms of the present principles. And increasingly, it's hard for me to say, I'm sorry they departed. Instead, I say, when's my turn? Boy, I long to be in that place where I can feed on him. I've tasted it down here a little bit. Oh, to feed on him, where I can see everything clearly, where there's no more possibility of sinning, and perpetually. You know, one illustration of it is this book. I've been saved over 20 years. Since 1965, I've begun to look to Christ alone. And I'm amazed as I come to this book. And you think, after a while, you're going to run out. After a while, it's not going to... You say, well, I've studied Revelation, nothing else to learn. I've studied Matthew, I've studied Genesis. I'm doing Genesis again. And I can't believe it's a different book. And every time you come, it's brand new and it's different. And that's what it'll be like in heaven. He sheds his fruit. He gives a new crop every month forever and forever and forever. You'll never get to the end of John 3:16. It has no bottom. When you're in heaven a billion years, he's going to show himself again in a fresh way from John 3:16. And forever and ever, it's perpetual. You know why many Christians think earth is a dreariness and a wilderness? They've never applied the present truth of this. In heaven, what will they be doing? Here's the answer. They will be feeding, eating, drinking the Lord Jesus Christ. Tree of life, water of life. They'll be feasting on him. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am, present tense, the bread of life. He that believes in me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. Christians today are not living in the earnest of heaven. They have no present foretaste. You're going to spend eternity feasting on the Lord. And that's also the goal of life. And blessed is the man who started down here to feast on the Lord alone. And all the principles are the same. As I feast now down here, as I spend all my time just eating and drinking Jesus, things become more clear. Clear as crystal. Matter of fact, Revelation 22, if you want to know exactly where that fountainhead is, Revelation 22 tells you. I saw the water coming out from under the throne and the Lamb. What's throne? It's a picture of the King, right? What's Lamb? That's a picture of the finished work. The closer I get to the Lordship of Christ, the throne, and the closer I get to the finished work of Christ, the cross, the Lamb, the clearer everything becomes. Now, if you know people that like to dabble in muddy waters, let them go. But you go upstream, and you go to the fountainhead, and you just keep getting closer to the throne and closer to the Lamb, and things will become clearer and clearer to you. And if they want to fight over muddy waters, let them do it. But we go upstream. Higher ground. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And I know it gets higher and harder to go up there, and the stream seems to get narrower, but it's worth it. Just get closer to the throne and closer to the Lamb. Now, present tense. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now. The more I feast on Christ, the more I'm delivered from sin. You see, there they'll be delivered from the possibility of it. But here, the more we feast, see, they're delivered from sin by feasting. So are we. Present principle. It's exactly the same. My health doesn't depend on my fighting Satan and fighting error and fighting sin and fighting this old sin nature and quitting habits. There's no victory in that. How am I delivered now? How am I made healthy? Same way they're made healthy. By feasting on the tree. By drinking from the river. You see? Present principle. And it's also perpetual here. He never stops showing himself. You say, well, that sounds great. I sure want to go upstream. I want a feast. I want to drink from that river. How? How do I do it? In this connection, look at Revelation 7:17. I'll just say it for you. Revelation 7:17 speaks about heaven. And it says, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And that's true. How do I get there? He's my shepherd, and he will take me to the springs of the water of life. Future? Sure, it's future. But it's also present. Let me show you the second thing we'll be doing in heaven. Revelation 22. Not only will we be feeding on Christ forever, seeing things more clearly than we've ever seen them before, being delivered from sin, perpetually invigorated with the vision of Him. But verse 3, His bondservants shall serve Him. What are they doing in heaven? They're serving Him. There's a service that goes on in heaven. You say, well, what is this service? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. And I'm not playing with this. I know on the earth these are precious things. But I'm trying to give the foretaste of heaven and the earnest of our inheritance. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic or cut anybody down when I say this. I know what the service is not. It's not tithing. I know they're not tithing in heaven. And I also know they're not soul winning. There's no sinners up there. And I know they're not counseling because nobody has problems up there. And I know they're not visiting hospitals and jails. I'm not cutting that down there. But I know whatever service is, it isn't that. Not up there. And I also know they're not preaching or teaching because they've already seen everything clearly. And I know they're not writing or distributing literature. You see, those things that we call service down there, they're not building churches up there. They're not gathering for Bible studies up there. Those things that we call service down here, in most cases, miss the boat on the heavenly foretaste. What kind of service are they doing? I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 4, please. We get a glimpse of it. This will also tell you a little bit what it's like. I'm going to draw this for you. That's a joke. Chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. That's a throne. One sitting on the throne. Verse 8. Four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, day and night they say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come. That's who's on the throne. The Lord God Almighty. And verse 11 shows, Thou didst create all things. So you know it's Jesus. But it's also the Spirit. It's also the Father. The Trinity is on the throne. Verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Jasper and sardius. It's not talking about the shape but the color. It's flashing brilliance. Jasper is like a crystalline and it's purple in its hue. And sardius is a beautiful bright red. And the idea is that here's a picture of flame without smokiness. The Trinity sits upon the throne. Try to get it. That's what they're seeing. See, we just sort of read Revelation 4. They see a throne, and on the throne is the Trinity. And he's just beautiful. Purple, flashing, and fiery red, crystalline flesh. And he sits upon the throne. Verse 3 says, And I saw a rainbow around the throne. Here we got half a circle for rainbow. I guess they only see the other half too. See things as that. We see a rainbow around the throne. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning. I don't know how to draw lightning. I'd like to be there. You go up and see this throne, and on this throne is this bright image, and there's a rainbow around it, and lightning is flashing out of it, and thunder is pealing. Verse 5. And there were seven lamps, fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I don't know what that means. And
front of the throne,
seven fires, the seven spirits. Maybe seven is the number of perfection. Maybe it just means the Holy Spirit's there too. I don't know. Verse 6. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You know how they roll out the red carpet for someone famous? In front of this throne is a sea. And not a little rug. Not even a big court. Not even a big room. The size of the sea of glass like crystal. That's some kind of a... I'd like to be there. You're going to be one day. Verse 6. The sun and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Then he describes them. I just put X's. The cherubim of God. The highest created. Beyond the seraphim, beyond the angels, beyond Michael, beyond Gabriel, beyond the ministering angels and the guardian angels. In the principality, these tremendous angelic creatures. Full of eyes, right? I don't know what it means. I'm just trying to... How's that to be there? Verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting with white garments and golden crowns on their heads. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 15, 19... 24. I won't take time to prove it to you, but I know what those 24 thrones are. It's the people of God. 24 symbolized 24, 12 tribes in the Old Testament, that's the Jews. 12 apostles in the New Testament, that's the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. It's a picture of the unnumbered host of the people of God. And they're there. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. Men purchased by blood, that's who is there. From every tongue, and every nation, and every kindred, and every tribe. Chapter 4 again. Try to get this scene. Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. And the cherubim fall down, and the seraphim fall down, and the angels fall down, and Gabriel falls down, and Michael falls down, and the 24 elders, all the saints that ever lived, they all fall down and cast their crowns before the throne of God. And they begin to worship the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 5. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, I can't tell you. I don't know what it must be like for our loved ones that have already stepped beyond the river to the other shore. I can't begin to describe the rapture and the ecstasy as they see with visible eyes the throne and him that's on the throne and the sea of glass and the angelic creatures and all the intelligent beings, and as they join in the song themselves and as they bow down and worship, they serve him day and night. And it's not service like we have on the earth where you run around helping God. It's the service that they have in heaven, which is worship and praise and adoration. And I have an idea that Christians haven't tasted that now, that foretaste. We were not created to be workers. We were created to be worshipers. We were created to bow down and call upon him and rejoice in him and worship and adore. That's what we were created for. That's what Jesus told that woman of Samaria. He said, God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yea, the Father seeks such to worship him. God is on the hunt now for people who will worship. Now, what are they going to be doing in heaven? Number one, they're going to be feeding on Jesus. Number two, they're going to be serving him with a heavenly service. Think of some loved one you know. I can think of a dozen that are already there. Buzzards, I envy them. They're already there. What must it be like as they worship him? And then finally, we'll share his glory. That's what we'll be doing. Verse 4 and 5, chapter 22. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever. Let me give three aspects of sharing his glory. The first is that seeing him, they reflect his glory. You see, he's pictured there as the lamp, and we don't need the sun because he's going to shine upon them. Matthew 13:43, Jesus said, Then the righteous shall shine as the sun, blazing in full strength. See, I always had the idea in heaven the only one that was shining was Jesus, and I was about as dull up there as I am down here. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, when we get to heaven, every Christian is going to outshine the sun that's in our solar system. Every Christian will outshine this sun. And the radiance of his glory, that's just reflected glory. That's nothing compared to his glory. They're going to see him. I have an idea if we looked at any of our loved ones that are gone now, not looking at the Lord, but that our loved ones, we'd be burned to a crisp. We couldn't take their glory. The Bible uses the same word on the transfiguration when Jesus just radiated in glory. As it uses, we're going to shine like that one day. So we're going to reflect his glory. And then secondly, they're going to finally have the assurance. That's what this name is all about. His name shall be on their foreheads. They're going to have assurance that they are his. All through, when the Bible talks about heaven, over and over again, Revelation 2:17, it says, for him that overcomes, I'll give hidden manna, and I'll give him a stone with his name on it. And over again, he tells us about that name. The name of God shall be on them. I think one way to illustrate what that means is to bring it right down to earth. In Song of Solomon, the bride had such a hard time. She could understand how I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I can understand how he's mine. But I have such a hard time believing I'm really his. He wants me. He's really saved me. And on the earth you have such a hard time believing. You know that you've accepted him. But that he's accepted you? But there, they have the full assurance. You know, I've always wondered if I'd be shy in heaven. I wonder when I first died, when I first saw the Lord, what I'd do? Sort of hide behind the tree of life and, you know, hi God, hi everybody, you know. What would I do? Would I blush? Would I withdraw? But when I study this, I know that he's a God of grace now, and he's not going to change that. He's always taking the initiative. For the first second, I might hide behind the tree of life, but he's going to run over and say, Ed Miller, I'm glad to see you. I've been waiting a long time for you. He'll swing me around and say, here, come on, put your finger in the print on my hand there. And let me show you. Here's somebody else say, that's heaven. Because he's going to take the initiative. And his name will be on my forehead. And I'll be identified, and I'll know finally. It's true on his. And there's no question about it. And then they're going to reign forever. Let me say a word about that. 22:5, they shall reign forever. I got real puzzled on this. Because there's nobody to reign over. He said, well, you got to have subjects if you're going to have a king. I'm not what? I'm a bond slave in heaven. His servants shall serve him. But now watch. The servant delights to do what the king demands. If I were the king, here's what I would demand. If I were God, I would say, here's my demand. Depend upon me and obey me. The servant says, here's my delight. I want to depend upon God and obey him. The servant delights to do what God demands. There's a blending of wills. And if the servant longs to do what the king commands, then the servant is the king. He's reigning. Because their wills are one. And that's what it means to reign forever in heaven. It means that your will is the same as God's will. And the servant just longs naturally to do what he would command if he were king. And so he reigns as a king. And that's the problem on the earth. That Christians, they want their own will, and so they have such a hard time. They're not reigning as kings. So I can get all this on the tape. Let me just summarize it. What are they doing in heaven? They're feeding on him. They're serving him. They're sharing his glory. What are they doing in heaven? They're feeding on him and seeing things clearly, being delivered from sin. Never running out of new visions and raptures. They're serving him with a heavenly service, worship, and adoration, and they're on their faces before him. And they're sharing his glory, reflecting his glory, full assurance that they're his, and their wills have finally blended together, and his will is being done. The servants are reigning as king. And you bring it down to earth. What they're doing in heaven is a picture of what we should be doing down here. To the degree we're feeding on him down here, to that same degree we have a present foretaste of heaven. To the degree we're serving him down here, and I don't mean by serving him anything but this. That's what God means when he says to serve the Lord. That's the present foretaste. That means to worship and to adore and to radiate. And then you'll share his glory. And he'll shine through you and reflect through you. And we'll have that deep assurance that only God can give. His name is on my forehead, and I belong to him. It's very typical of me to do something like this. But now that we're in one of our last lessons, either the last or one of the last lessons, I found a key verse for this series. So I think I'll give you the key verse before we start. Should have done that in the first lesson, you see. Actually, there's two verses that really drive home what we're trying to accomplish in this particular series. Matthew 6:10. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see how that's a wonderful illustration of this series? We long that God would put these present principles in our lives. Thy will be done now on earth as it is done in heaven. And then the other verse is from Psalm 73:25. And this is the one I really love. This is going to be the key verse of this entire series. Psalm 73:25 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And beside thee, I desire nothing on the earth. Oh, and then a tremendous key verse. Whom have I in heaven but thee? That's what heaven is all about. And I desire nothing beside thee on the earth. When we left off last time, I suggested this simple outline. Heaven, what is it like? And then the second point, what will we be doing there? Or what are they doing there? Those that are there now.
Now, I know there's a lot of overlapping here. I know that God has given the truth to us in symbols and pictures and metaphors. And I believe in all my heart in the literalness of what's going to take place. It's literal or better. But I'm thrilled with the principles that are suggested. So this morning, I'd like to discuss a little bit, what will we, when we get there, what are they, what are they doing in heaven? What are the occupations in that eternal state? Do they just sit around all the time? How are we going to spend ages upon ages upon ages without end? What are we going to be doing? How do we employ our time? Now don't forget, since there's a present principle, in answering the question, what will we be doing, we're also answering the question, what should we be doing down here? Because it's a present foretaste of what's coming. Now I realize that in describing the second part, what it's like, there's going to be some overlapping. And I'm sure that it'll add information to the description of heaven. As I discuss what we'll be doing, you'll also see some more of what it's going to be like up there. I'd like to ask you to turn, please, to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. I'd like to suggest three principles from Revelation 22, 1 through 5, that answer the question, what do they do in heaven? And all of those principles contain present principles for our present occupations on the earth. In order to confuse you, let me read the section. And it's designed to confuse you. Though my head was swimming when I first read that. I said, what in the world is he talking about? And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and forever. I believe for the average Christian, this is a great blessing. If you ask them what it meant, they'd say, well, I don't know. But it's a great blessing. I love it. It's tender. It's comforting. It's thrilling. I look, this is what it'll be like. But I don't know what it means. It's just a wonderful place with a river coming out from under a throne and going down the middle of a golden street with one tree on both sides of the river and bearing 12 crops or 12 kinds of fruit every month. And I don't exactly know what it means, but it sounds pretty good. Well, don't throw your hands in the air and say, what's all this talking about? The Bible is clear. And the Bible sheds light on the Bible. God is wrapping up the Bible now in chapter 22, so he's going to use words that he's used before. And we can understand what they mean by seeing how he's used them. The first principle, what will we be doing in heaven? Verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Now your mind immediately should register to the Garden of Eden, because there was a river and there was a tree of life as well. That's where God first created man to be. Whatever the answer is, what will we be doing? The illustration of that is the water of life and the tree of life. Let me try to trace it for you. I'm going to ask you now, as a matter of fact, this entire lesson is going to be sort of an exercise on your fingers. In order to get it before you, I'm going to ask you to read, to look up the scriptures with me, and then I think it'll become clear. First we'll look at the water of life, then the tree of life, then I'll state the principle. How is the expression river of the water of life used in the Bible? You see, it's consistently used. You don't need to look up this first one because there's no explanation. Just state it. And it's in Genesis 2:10. Genesis 2:10 says that the Garden of Eden was the source, and gushing from the Garden of Eden, from an underground spring evidently, was a tremendous river that went through the garden, watered the garden, and then broke up into four arms and watered the earth. And that's all we know about it. It's typical. Turn please to Psalm 36. We'll look at a few verses in the Psalms. Psalm 36. Beginning at verse 5. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. Now watch. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. Thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is a fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. What's he talking about there? Thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights, for with thee is a fountain of life. Hold that a moment and look at Psalm 46, please. A commentator I read called Psalm 46 the noisiest psalm in the Bible. And you can see why in those first few verses. Verse 2, we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Look at verse 6. The nation made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, he raised his voice, the earth melted. Verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two, burns the chariots with fire. That's a noisy song. The earth is falling down, and there's earthquakes going on, and the waters are roaring and foaming, and the crackling of fire, and the war, and rumors of war. Verse 4. There is a river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. What is this river? Called the River of Delights. Here, when everything is crumbling underneath, and the whole world is caving in, there is a river that makes glad the people of God. I love verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. And the margin says, let go, relax, and know that I am God. What kind of a river is this that watered the Garden of Eden? That's called the River of Delights. That flows by the people of God when everything else is caving in. Psalm 65, please. Verse 9, thou dost visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare the grain, thus thou dost prepare the earth. Thou dost water its furrows abundantly. Thou dost settle its ridges. And then it goes on, verse 11, thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty, and thy paths drip with fatness. Verse 9, the stream of God is full of water. What is this river? What is this stream that's full of water, providing abundantly for every living thing on the earth. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. Verse 1. He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house. And then he gives the exact direction. Verse 2, last phrase. Water was trickling from the south side. And when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in. A river that could not be forded. What is this river coming out from the temple that's over man's head that he can't swim in it? Verse 7. When I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and down to the Arabah. They go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it comes about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be many fish, for these waters will go there, and others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. What kind of river is this? Coming out from under the throne in the temple, over man's head, and everything it touches lives. A river called the River of Delights, River of Gladness. Whenever the occasion, there's a river that goes by the people of God. What is that river? The river of God is full of water, providing abundantly. Everything it touches lives. John 7:38. Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then the next verse says, this he spake of the Holy Spirit. What is the river? This he spake of the Holy Spirit. Since you're in the New Testament, you don't need to turn back to this, but it's Isaiah 33:21. Listen to Isaiah 33:21. But there the majestic one, the Lord, shall be for us a river and a wide canal. That's the river. See, it's him. It's the Lord himself. And when we come to Revelation 22, please turn back there. When we come to Revelation chapter 22, and we read about the water of life, the river of life, we're reading about the Lord himself. All through the Bible we read about, come unto me, and you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. That's what it's talking about. I hold that for a moment. Let's look at the tree of life. How's that used in the Bible? This is a little easier to trace because it's only mentioned in three places in the Bible. It's mentioned in Genesis, it's mentioned in Proverbs, and it's mentioned in Revelation. In Genesis, it's mentioned in the Garden of Eden. There's a tree of life there. What was that tree of life? I know it gave eternal life if anyone ate it, because in chapter 3, 22 through 24, especially verse 22, the Bible says that God put that flaming sword outside the Garden of Eden, a rotating flaming sword, lest anyone would eat of that tree and live forever. It isn't that God didn't want us to live forever, he just didn't want us to live forever in that condition. And so he guarded the tree. In Proverbs, 3:18. Wisdom is a tree of life to all who have it. 10:11. The mouth of the righteous is a tree of life. 11:30. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. 13:12. Desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And then in Revelation here, Revelation 2:7, Jesus told the church of Ephesus, to him that overcomes, will I grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And now, Revelation 22, look at verse 14. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. And then our text, verse 2. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Once again, the tree of life is a type, it's a picture. Like the water of life is a picture of Christ, so the tree of life is a picture of Christ. It's just Him, that's all. I don't know if there'll be a real tree there. I think there might be. But I know it's a picture as well of the Lord Himself. All right, let's answer the question. What will we be doing in heaven? Here's the first answer. Illustrated by the water of life, illustrated by the tree of life, what will we be doing in heaven? We will be feeding on Him. We'll be drinking Him, and we'll be eating Him. We'll be feeding on the Lord Himself. In heaven, Jesus is the food and drink of those glorified saints. You see, we can't imagine what it... We know Him just a little bit here. We can't imagine what it would be to begin to really see Him and to delve into the fullness of Christ. We can't touch the bottom. Christ isn't someone who can be weighed in balances. He's infinite. We can pursue the infinite, but we can't overtake it. Angels were around since before the foundation of the earth, and they still only see Him in a very dim light. They haven't begun to see Him yet. They only see the borders, if they see that, of His infiniteness. And so those who have gone on before, those who have passed through these literal facts, have begun to feast on Him and taste Him in depths that are unfathomable and ineffable. They know of His loveliness and of His sweetness and of His glory and of His beauty and of His excellence, of His mercy and goodness and grace, of His love, in a way that we'll never begin to know till we get there. If 10 million worlds of angels were created, they'd exhaust themselves trying to begin to see how great He is. So Christ is heaven's wonder, and what are the saints doing there? They're feeding on Him. Water answers to thirst, and food answers to hunger. They're just satisfied with the Lord Himself. Their thirst is quenched, and their hunger is abated, and they're now feasting on the Lord. Now, that's sort of general. Let me break that down for you in its three aspects and illustrate it in this text. First of all, in feeding on Him, they understand clearly all that has been muddled. Look at verse 1. He showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. Clear as crystal. Let me illustrate this in order to drive home the thrill of it. In order to illustrate it, I'm going to use a river. It's a river, so I'll use a river. And since we're not up there where the crystal river is, I'll use a river on the earth. And I choose to illustrate with the River Jordan. There, Palestine's penitents gathered as John the Baptist baptized them. There the Lord Jesus fulfilled all righteousness and identified with sinful men. It was through these waters that God's people were able to enter the promised land. A little geography lesson. Instead of starting at the top, we'll start at the bottom. And everybody knows where Jordan ends up. In the Dead Sea. And it is a Dead Sea. The lowest spot on the face of the earth, right there. The Dead Sea. The surface is 1,300 feet below the level of the sea. That's how low it is. That's at the surface of the Dead Sea. At the bottom, it's about 2,600 feet below the level of the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. Now, sometimes it's called the Asphalt Sea because it's just overloaded with sediment. If I were to trace that river up, and I were to go straight up the river, it would take about 70 miles to get to the Sea of Galilee. Except it doesn't do that. You know, rivers don't go straight up. They meander and they go this way and that way, and sometimes they go into marshes and swamps and all. And so it really takes 200 miles before you get from Galilee to the Dead Sea if you follow the Jordan River, because it just goes in all kinds of directions. Then if you go and try to go further, there's a little lake called Humla. You can find this on any one of your Bible maps. That little lake called Humla, that's about 7 feet above the level of the sea. At one place on the way up there, the ascent is so great that the river actually comes down. Of course, it's all coming down. 969 feet in one straight drop. If you want to trace it beyond that, you're going to have a little problem. Because you come up to where Joshua had his battles in the waters of Merom. And they're really waters. They're marshes. They're swamps. Traveler after traveler has tried to trace the Jordan River to its source. Traveler after traveler has made this the subject of their eager expedition. To go up, where does it begin? And they go up into the waters of Merom, they trace out this little stream, and they find a dead end. And they trace out another one, and they find another dead end. And you can read the actual expeditions of people who tried to do it. They faced many difficulties. They went to many mounds, many streams, up rugged glens, into the snow-capped mountains of Mount Hermon. And then one day, finally, one man went up, and way up on Mount Hermon, a cradle, a source, 1,700 feet above the level of the sea, little spring, Jordan River. And I want to ask you a question. At its virgin source, as it came out of the ground, that little source, that little spring, this clear water, if I were to take a pail and go down and dip a pail of water out of this Dead Sea, and then I were to go up here and take a pail and dip a pail of water out of Mount Hermon, way up there, 1,700 feet above the level of the sea. It'd be hard for you to even believe it was the same water, wouldn't it? You see, the principle is this. The closer to the source you get, the clearer the water. That's not hard. That's true. Because as it comes down, it begins to pick up sediment, it begins to pick up mud, it begins to pick up stone, and different tributaries come down and they empty into it. And by the time you get here, you go, I have an idea. I'm tempted to jump into, what does it mean now? I think the church, God's people, are living down here. But let's talk about heaven. Now watch. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. You are at the fountainhead. No more pictures. You are at the throne of God. You are with the Lamb. Those who have died are now with him. And they're feasting on him. And everything is as clear as crystal. All the joy of those that have departed and are with the Lord. They understand things now. They see things so clearly. They're drinking from the source. They're drinking from the fountainhead. We're down here in all the polluted waters, and we think we know something. We don't know a thing. We're drinking from the Dead Sea, and they're drinking from the crystal fountain. So that's the first thing. They're feasting on the Lord, and feasting on Him, they see things clearly. I don't know if God makes clear all the trials of life. I have an idea He does. Just explains why He allowed this and that. Shows us what has taken place. I'm not dead sure about that, but I know that what they drink is as clear as crystal. I come to this book and I want to see things so clearly, but oh, it's so foggy down here. And I look and I say, oh, I've seen the Lord. I think. I better check my commentaries, make sure I'm right. And I look through. I don't see it, but they. You will know in one moment when you see Him more than you've ever known in all your life, because you'll be drinking right at the fountain, where it's cool and where it's clear and where there's no mistaking it. That's where they are. And then Revelation 22:2, this tree, strange tree. I don't know if you've ever tried to study something like this, but I come to a book like this, to a chapter like this, a verse like this, and I say, all right, let me first get the facts. I got to get the facts, then I'll look for the principles. And I know where we are. We're in heaven. We're talking about the eternal state. And I begin to look, and the word is plural. The tree of lives. It's the plural. And then they say, well, wait a minute, it's singular. It says one tree. And it's on both sides of the river. Well, how could that be? Well, someone said, well, it'd be like in India, a banyan tree, you know. They grow up and then they drop their branches and they're...